So this morning, I want to talk about so last night I sort of apologized in advance was going to be sort of orientation to what we really wanted to be talking about, which is theology of flourishing life, and we can really just think about this the kingdom and flourishing life. What do we mean by flourishing life? I actually take it that's sort of the question these days in our culture. We'll talk a little bit about sort of Christian visions of flourishing life. But I want to make it clear what this question is before we start. There's a particular responsibility that each of us has as human beings that other creatures don't have. We have a responsibility to figure out, not just to live into flourishing life, but we have a responsibility to figure out what that even would be, what that would mean. What sort of life is worthy of our humanity? What sort of life is worthy of our humanity? And I was sharing last night about that sort of moment of reorientation that happened in my life early on in college. Actually, what was going on, I don't want to spend too much of our time telling this story, but when I arrived at college, I thought I knew exactly what I was going to do. Many undergraduates show up in college thinking they know what their life is going to look like. For me, I was going to be a composer and a conductor of a major symphony orchestra. That was the plan. And so I arrived with my scores under my arm and my baton in my hand. And I spent a lot of college playing music, writing music, having pieces premiered, playing in pit orchestras for shows, all these sorts of things. And I would collect the posters for these events. And eventually they covered, they plastered my walls in my dorm room, a sort of growing monument to my coming celebrity, is what I figured. A collegiately limited, but and sort of parochial, but nevertheless sort of down payment on my coming fame. And what happened to me in that Bible study, the Gospel of Mark, was not just that Jesus got a hold of my life, but in particular, Jesus used a group of people who fortunately cared more for me than they were impressed by me, right? And so they helped sort of mediate Jesus's persistent question to me, which was, what is your life really about? What's the aim? What's the goal of your life? When you imagine the sort of life that you want for yourself in 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, what is that life? And is that life worthy of your humanity? And for the longest time, I thought, well, I mean, my life is about music, and that's not a bad thing. You can find that in the Bible. But as these folks kept asking this question, as the Holy Spirit kept asking this question to me, I realized I was much more interested in being famous than in being good. I mean that morally. I was much more interested in being famous than in being morally good, but I was even more interested in being famous than I was in being artistically good. I didn't care if the music was any good. I just wanted that reputation. And so, long story short, I tore down the posters, I put aside the baton. I eventually stopped writing music and at least stopped performing it publicly, sort of on the principle that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. We can talk later about whether that was the most courageous or the most cowardly thing I ever did. I'm still trying to figure that out. But what was clear to me in that moment was that there was something unworthy of my humanity trying to stake out its place as the aim of my life. And this obsession with reputation, this obsession with fame, it could be an orientation for my life, but it was unworthy of my humanity. It was a vision of a good life, but it wasn't a vision of true life. It wasn't a vision of flourishing life. And we can go on with more and more of the story. As it turns out, you know, self-obsession is actually like a highly transferable skill. You can take that sucker with you wherever you go. And so, walking away from music didn't mean that I was like done with that. But it was important to sort of put that stake in the ground and say, Lord, you get to define for me what is flourishing life? What is a good life? What is the life that is truly life? What sort of life is worthy of my humanity? And so I want to talk this morning about flourishing life. And as we do, we are thinking about, we put lots of hooks in biblical language. Flourishing life is not, you're not going to find that in any of your English translations. But we're thinking about, you know, things like the abundant life that Jesus talks about in John's gospel, or as 1 Timothy says, the life that is truly life. We're talking about the life that God wants for us, the life that is worthy of our humanity. Flourishing life is the most important concern of our lives, the pearl for which it is worth selling everything else that we might have. And this question isn't new. Flourishing life, the kingdom of God, has been from the very beginning the core of Christian theology. And the question of flourishing life has been from the very beginning the question that most deeply moves the human heart. The question has been rephrased and reframed many times over. The Greeks talked about what is the good life, what's the happy life, the eudaimonic life, the well-souled life. But in every age, this has been the question that has captured human hearts across the ages and around the globe. And so my goal is to convince you this morning that the kingdom of God, as the answer to the question of the shape of flourishing life, ought to be the very center of our ministry, our theology, especially our public theology, the theology that we do for the sake of the world that God so loves. If you could sum up this morning really, really quickly, at least this first part of the talk, it's simply this. We have been telling the world for a whole long time that Jesus is the answer. What they're wondering is, what is the question? And the question, I take it, is the question of the shape of the flourishing life. And our testimony to the world is, if you're looking for that life which is true life, that life which is worthy of your humanity, look to Jesus. Jesus is the answer. The question of flourishing life is the question. And so these days, after generations when the question of the shape of flourishing life receded into the background because it was more or less uncontested, today the question of flourishing life has reappeared in large part. Why? Because of the wide variety of answers on offer. In our day, there are capitalist visions of flourishing life, Christian visions, Muslim visions, secular visions, techno-utopian visions of this. Right, we export a lot of those out of Silicon Valley. There are political visions. We could go on. And yet, despite the urgency of this question, precisely because, I take it, because of the overwhelming number of visions contending for our allegiance, contending violently at times, we might add, we have collectively devised rather elaborate strategies to put off actually having to answer this question. And so, by and large, we press forward with the most important question of our lives unanswered. And we figure that even if we can't know or can't agree about what the flourishing life is, we can know what it is that gives us the freedom to pursue whatever answer we might choose. Namely, we figure, and this is true Christians, non-Christians, just broadly in our culture, we figure wealth, power, security, and those sorts of things, right? Deep down, we know that those things aren't themselves flourishing life, but they seem to supply us with the means to achieve whatever sort of life we might take to be the good life. And so we've devoted our collective efforts to securing these means. The problem is that we often forget that the project of modern globalization is oriented not at flourishing life, but rather at the means to flourishing life. Don't let the economists confuse you on this, right? They will show you that finance capitalism has brought about an extraordinary sort of new state of affairs on the earth, and they will call that flourishing life. It's not flourishing life. It's the means to flourishing life. It's not terrible stuff. It's good stuff. We want people to be fed. We want people to have clothes. We want people to have places to live. But all those things, I think, are the means to the flourishing life. And so the machinery of globalization chugs along, producing with greater and greater efficiency these means to flourishing life. And our lives don't flourish, nor are they even oriented toward flourishing life, but rather we end up living for the means to flourishing life. And the enemy of our souls knows the potency of this confusion, and so made it the centerpiece of his temptation of Christ. The devil tempts Jesus with health and wealth in the bread, tempting Jesus to quench his hunger. He tempts him with power and prestige, tempting Jesus with the authority and the splendor of all the kingdoms of the earth, which we learned yesterday, the tempter, in a certain sense, actually had to offer. He tempts Jesus with security, tempting Jesus to test God's guarantee of his physical safety. Wealth, power, security, these are precisely the goods that our modern world has settled on in the absence of any clear vision of flourishing life. And when we confuse these means to the good life for the good life itself, we are left unsatisfied and we don't know why. So we chased after what we thought was flourishing life, and we got it. So why aren't we happy? Our cities are full of people who have made exactly this bargain without even really noticing. People who have devoted themselves to securing the means of a life whose shape they've never considered. And some of these folks, some of us, have succeeded. These are our wealthy or influential neighbors who have most of what they've ever wanted, but wonder why they're still not happy. And some have fallen short. These are our poor and marginalized neighbors who are locked out of what they've been told is the good life and wonder whether there's anything left for them. But they're puzzled why it is that their lives here and there seem to be flourishing even though they're locked out of what the society has told them is the substance of flourishing life. And as Christians, we're not immune to this seduction. We too can and often do confuse the means for the ends. And for us, there's also then the temptation, the additional temptation, to do as the devil suggests and turn God into the divine means to the means of the good life. Right? So God becomes for us divine means to get us the means to the good life. When we start leaning on God for power, wealth, security, these sorts of things. And the actual good life, the abundant life that God has for us, recedes further and further into the distance, and God appears to have less and less to do with the fundamental meaning of our lives. Jesus rejects this prosperity gospel in all of its forms. And Jesus refuses to make God the means to the means to the flourishing life. Because Jesus isn't interested in helping us get whatever distorted vision of the flourishing life we've adopted. Jesus wants to define for us what flourishing life actually is. A gospel story has suddenly started to make all sorts of new sense to me. In Luke, when Jesus calls Peter, Simon, he's out in the boat and he tells Simon to go in and fish again. He's like, we've been fishing all night, blah, blah, blah. But because you say so, he catches, and the boat is overwhelmed with fish. What's the point? I take it part of the point is Jesus is trying to say, oh my goodness, if you want fish, I've got fish. Like, there's so many fish. You don't need to be worried about fish. If oh my goodness, if what, right? You see the point? I had a chemistry teacher in high school who used to say, he'd say at the beginning of the semester, look, I know how this works. We each have different goals here. You want points. I get that. This is honors chemistry, right? I get that how this works. You want points, I have points. He's like, I'll tell you what I want. I want knowledge of chemistry. And I have designed this class, I think, so that if you try to get the points you want, I get the knowledge of chemistry that I want. But the thing I want you to know at the start is you're so worried about points. The point, but this was his phrase. He said, the point bucket is full. Like, there are so many points. Like, don't worry about points. You're so worried about points. Be more concerned about knowledge of chemistry. This is what Jesus is trying to say to Simon. You're worried about fish. I got so many fish. If what you want is fish, I got fish. I got fish for days. I got enough fish to sink your boat. But what you haven't found yet is the actual life that's worthy of your humanity. So I'm going to help you do something different. I'm going to help you learn to fish for human beings, to help these human beings find that life that is truly life. In the only invitation that you'll ever need, which is the one that Jesus gives time and again in the gospel. It's his most repeated phrase. He just says, follow me. That's it. Be done with fish. Come follow me. Not by asking Peter to go on a fish fast, but by overwhelming him with fish. All right, that's the point. And so, having rejected the devil's reduction of flourishing life to its means, Jesus spends the rest of his ministry proclaiming and demonstrating the answer to the question of the shape of flourishing life. That is, Jesus proclaims and demonstrates the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, as I said last night, is Jesus' answer to the question of flourishing life. The kingdom is the vision of life for which we were created, the vision of life toward which we are being drawn. So to put the question of the flourishing life at the center of our ministry is not really to change really all that much what we do and say. The kingdom is still the answer, but to recover the question of flourishing life as the fundamental question of life is to recover the fundamental question to which the kingdom is the answer. So what is the kingdom? The most basic and consequential conviction about the kingdom of God is perhaps the most obvious one. The kingdom of God is neither kingdom alone, that is, a world apart from God, nor is the kingdom simply God alone, God without the world, but rather these two together. The kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed and enacted is a particular kind of dynamic relation between God and the world. It is the world with God and God with the world. Human beings and the world enter into the good life, enter into flourishing life when they become in actuality what they have always been in intention. When God rules the world in such a way that God and the world are at home with each other. And as we heard last night, the notion of the kingdom of God as an abiding relation between God and the world is anchored by two biblical images of the kingdom. Genesis' Garden of Eden and Revelation's New Jerusalem. Both are images of God at home with the world and of the world at home in God. And together, they plot the beginning and end of the grand arc of the story of the kingdom. And as we talked about, we could add a contingency, sin, the fall to this story. But for now, we can just stick to the main arc, the creation, the consummation, the grand arc of history as a journey from one to the other. And so we've got three things up on the screen here. Which of these three, right? The origin, the destination, the path along the way. The kingdom of God, I take it, is all three. Life as God originally created it, life as God draws it together in eschatological consummation, and life along this primary arc of the story of the kingdom. This whole primary arc of the story of the kingdom declares God's intentions for and realization of abundant life for the creation. And we only see it rightly when we have this whole story in view. That's why we needed to start the way we did last night. But if we start to imagine the kingdom, if we start to imagine flourishing life solely in light of one or the other end of the story, we get it wrong. And we do get it wrong, both outside and inside the church. If we envision flourishing life as residing exclusively at the beginning of the story, then flourishing life becomes a matter of nostalgia. And we see secular forms of this all around us. In its secular form, the beginning, of course, isn't understood as creation, but rather as some pristine past when the world was simpler, safer, more to our liking. This vision of the good life underwrites reactionary political visions, like the nationalisms that hold up past eras of imagined racial and ethnic purity as ideals to be recovered. These sorts of ideologies can have footholds in the church, too, and they're often driven by a corresponding theological error about the temporal location of flourishing life. In the theological version of this confusion, flourishing life is so firmly located at the beginning of the story in God's pristine creation that the whole arc of the story of the kingdom turns into a circle. All of history becomes just a stroll around the block, beginning and ending in the garden. But rather, as we talked about last night, the kingdom of God, truly flourishing life, is firmly established in creation. But it was from the beginning, full of as yet unrealized potential and charged with fruitful multiplication, what theologians call the cultural mandate. Even more, the creation was destined from the very beginning to be united with God in the man Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation, in whom all things hold together, the New Testament tells us. So the beginning of the story of the kingdom was always the beginning of an arc that truly captures flourishing life only in its totality. But we also misconstrue flourishing life by placing it at the end of the story, only at the end of the story, at the consummation, or in secular terms, in the imagined future. And when we do so, we can end up seeing flourishing life as a social project. In this mode, the good life awaits us in a future of our own design. And we see this, right, in these techno-utopian, transhumanist sorts of visions and in progressive political agendas. The theological analog to this is the social gospel, when we slip into thinking that through our own effort, we can bring the kingdom. I mean that as only a particular version of the social gospel. I think there are really healthy versions of that. But if we have a version of the social gospel in which we are the ones who bring the kingdom, then we've gotten it wrong. Because in reality, we never bring the kingdom. If we try to bring the kingdom, if we try to build the kingdom, we build not the kingdom, but the Tower of Babel. We can't build our way to God. Jesus showing up on the scene has not changed anything about that. We cannot build the kingdom. Rather, we receive it like children. And so the eschatological future that lies before us is not something we can build our way to. Rather, it's a future, as we talked about last night, that draws us forward. But that's not the only way we can misconstrue flourishing life when we place it exclusively in the future. Seeing the good life this way can also lead us to envisioning it as a world-denying utopia. This would be the sort of mirror image of the good life as a social project. Here, the good life that lies before us is so distinct from the life that we actually experience that it appears almost irrelevant to this life. And ultimately, it actually drains this life of all of its meaning. Now, this one, I've been giving sort of secular parallels. I think that this one is actually, this is a theological specialty. This is one that really flourishes best of all. This heresy flourishes best of all within the church. And I dare say, of the three confusions that we're talking about here, this might be the one that the vineyard is most likely to fall into. This particular theological excess sees the kingdom as so discontinuous, so radically new, that it makes the creation pale in comparison. And in the extreme, the creation no longer looks good at all. It looks like a rough draft that's about to be discarded once the eschatological kingdom arrives, as if the creation were not itself an instantiation of the kingdom. We know we've slipped into this way of thinking whenever we degrade the creation, either practically by mistreating the earth, or theologically by preaching a vision of the end that has the world discarded rather than renewed. It's only a particular evangelical strain of Marcionism that would drive so strong a wedge between creation and new creation that we would no longer be able to recognize the goodness of the world we receive anew every day as a gift from the God who is love. So yes, flourishing life does lie before us, but not as a social project or as a world-denying utopia. And the good life does lie behind us, but not as the grounds for nostalgia. Rather, the whole trajectory from Eden to New Jerusalem, from Garden to Verdant City, reveals to us the nature of the good life. And in the mess of life on the way from the fall to the final consummation of all things, we live life surrounded by this life, grateful for the world that God has given us as a gift, and hopeful for the day when the world will find itself fully at home and having become God's home. And we're taken up time again when the kingdom breaks in into this grand narrative arc from Eden to the New Jerusalem. Our lives are drawn up into that overarching story. This is the kingdom of God. This is the life for which we were created and to which we are being drawn. And Paul actually summarizes the kingdom in Romans 14:17, in a scripture I would have sworn a few years ago didn't exist. As a Paul scholar, I was like, no, Paul doesn't have a definition of the kingdom of God. And he does, right there. Hiding in the back half of Romans, the part that we never read. Right? It's like after Romans 8, even worse, after Romans 12. Hiding in Romans 14. For the kingdom of God, he says, is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. First, Paul says, this life is not a matter of food and drink. Flourishing life is not to be confused with the means to flourishing life. Paul's on board with that as well. As it turns out, Paul and Jesus, they tend to agree. Then Paul defines, having clarified what the kingdom of God is not, Paul then defines what the kingdom is. And if you look at this in Greek, it literally is, for the kingdom of God, like basileia theou esti, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And if you take one thing from this talk, one thing from this morning, take this, Paul's definition of the kingdom of God, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Put that up alongside power and wealth and security and ask which of those is a life worthy of your humanity. We can read each of these in terms of the big story of the kingdom. So first, Paul says, the good life is marked by righteousness, which we might also translate as justice or interpret then as love. Love, after all, says Paul, sums up the law. Righteousness would be sort of innocence before the law. righteousness, justice, or love, whichever one, however you want to think about this, this is what it means to lead our lives well. So flourishing life is a matter of exercising our agency as God created us to be. In the language of Genesis, that we talked about last night, this is a matter of exercising dominion, imitating the love of the God who in creating reveals himself as love. Exercising dominion as love and care, tilling the earth and keeping it, unlocking the explosive goodness of the creation's beauty. Just essentially, flourishing life is a matter of living toward the time when we will, quote, reign in life, as Paul says in Romans 5:17. The time, as we saw in Revelation 22, when we will reign forever. This is the love that, in my friend and mentor's language, Miroslav Volf, he says, this is the love that dances. Yet in the meantime, in the time between the times, this is a love that suffers. Leading our lives well means that our lives will not always go well. Leading our lives well means that our lives will not always go well. Now that's a puzzle that the world is still trying to figure out, but I take it in Christian scripture, that's just presumed. In fact, it's one of the reasons why the Gospel of Luke is pretty concerned. If your life is going pretty well, then probably you're not leading it all that well. Assumption is that those two actually are sort of inversely related in many instances in this broken world. In this life marked by sin, and in this sense unfitting to the good life in the fullness of the love that dances, greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his friend. Oh, so much more to say, but we'll leave it there. Second, Paul says, flourishing life is a life at peace. And this is what I take it means for life to go well on the Christian account. Living as God created us to be, at peace with the created world, as an integral part of the created whole, at peace with the earth, at peace with all living things, at peace with one another, at peace with God. And living toward such a time when such peace will again be established, as we saw in Revelation 21, when the home of God is among mortals. And God will wipe every tear away from their eyes. And in the meantime, between the garden and the verdant city, the good life is a life lived for the sake of peace. The good life is a matter of living as peacemakers, being marked as peacemakers, accepting that we may be hated precisely because we are peacemakers, precisely because we want to live at peace with all. We have to accept the eventuality that we may not be at peace with all. Third, Paul says, the good life is a life of joy. Living as God created us to be, living with joyful gratitude for the goodness of God's creation. This, after all, is the very essence of joy. Joy is the emotion that we feel when we recognize something good as good. And so living the good life means living toward the time at the end when we will enter into the joy of our master, as Jesus says. And living the good life means living in the mess in between. As Paul says in Romans 12 and 12:15, this is a life where we rejoice with those who rejoice, even as we mourn with those who mourn. The Christian life, the flourishing life in the time between the times, is always and only a life of joy, but it is not always and only, it's always and only a life of love, but it is not always and only a life of joy. It's always a life of joy, but not only. It's always a life that seeks peace, but that's just because that's what love looks like under the conditions of the fallen world. But we may not always be at peace. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is what connects this age to the age to come. Love is the thing, is the continuity that underwrites that eschatological transition. Love is a Love is a ticket to the bank rule, regardless where you are in God's story. When it comes to just about anything else, you got to be pretty careful about how sin might impact what you should expect and hope for and try to live into. And all three of these, then, we live into in the Holy Spirit. This is the essence of flourishing life, not just for us, but for every human who craves the life that is truly life. We were created for life with God. We're being drawn to final consummation with God. We begin with God. We end with God. This is flourishing life, the life that we need, the life that our world is searching for. This is the life that Jesus offers to us, the life he would have us share with our cities and with our world. All of that, though, is quite a bit abstract. And it throws us right into the teeth of questions of discernment, of how we actually live into this in the here and now. And I want to suggest that discernment here has to do fundamentally with a tension between two poles. I don't have a slide for this, but the two poles would be, on the one hand, our discernment has to be dynamic, has to be interacting with the living God. And at the same time, it also needs to be historical. It needs to be rooted in what God has already done and revealed to us. Let me tell you a little bit about the dynamic pole. Gospels tell us that when Jesus first saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. When Jesus looks at us trying to grope our way to flourishing life on our own, this is how Jesus sees us. We are like sheep without a shepherd. This is not a flattering image. To be clear. But Jesus presents himself precisely as a shepherd. And I want to read this scripture. I know this is a lot of scripture, but Jesus says, "The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all of his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will not follow a stranger, but they will run from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, who is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The hired hand runs away because a hired hand does not care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Right, so this is good news. Jesus offers to be our shepherd. He draws near, he protects us, he defends us, he binds up our wounds, he leads us to green pastures, he makes us lie down. You know all of this. We are no longer harassed and helpless. And there are seriously excellent consequences for our identities in community. Belonging to the shepherd means belonging to a flock, a community of people oriented around the shepherd. And that's a unique sort of community. The flock of the shepherd crosses boundaries that normally divide the sheep. right? Jesus says that he has other sheep that are parts of other folds. There's something about Jesus, something innate to his being and his person that is necessarily about bridging divides and uniting people under his leadership. People who otherwise would have nothing to do with each other. This is because in the flock of Jesus, unity isn't built sheep to sheep, as it were. We know how sheep-to-sheep unity gets worked out. But rather, the unity comes from all these connections from the sheep to the shepherd. The community emerges when the shepherd speaks and a certain set of heads pop up. Because they know the shepherds, they're cute sheep. Come on, you can enjoy that. But right, that's how community is formed here. It's not the sheep looking at one another and trying to recognize one another. It's the sheep listening to the voice, and when the voice comes in, a certain set of heads pop up because they recognize that voice, and they go out and they are a flock because of their relationship to the shepherd. Because they know the shepherd's voice. Sheep who may not recognize each other recognize the shepherd. And so formerly impossible communities are made possible. Here's your formerly impossible community of sheep. Now, when Jesus' way starts to look hard, when the way begins to look counterintuitive, when the impossible community just seems to be impossible, it can be tempting to swap out the shepherd for a system. Why? So that we won't have to bother with the difficult work of discerning the shepherd's voice and following his ways. This becomes especially dangerous when it comes to religious systems, because religious systems can end up functioning to protect us from the God to whom they allegedly guarantee us access. And when this happens, it's a sure sign that we've entrusted ourselves not to the Good Shepherd, but to one of the political, ethical, or religious ideologies that function very much as the hired hands that Jesus describes. So I'll tell you, the shepherd will lay down his life for you, but a system doesn't care about you. It can't. It's a system, not a shepherd. So Vineyard Canada, do not trade your relationship with the shepherd for a system. I don't care how good your system is. Don't trade it for any system that I've shared with you over the last couple days. Just don't do it. Don't make that swap. Be people who follow the voice of the shepherd. And as you do that, you need to know this shepherd, this is the other pole, that this shepherd, he's not arbitrary. You're not just out for a walk and who knows where you're going to go. You can know, even if you want to stay focused on this dynamic relationship with the shepherd, that shepherd still has a character, and you can know about that character by reading and encountering him in Scripture. I don't want to unsay any of what I just said about sticking with the shepherd and not trading it for the system, but I want you to know that the shepherd has a character as well. And so I said last night that I would tie up a couple loose ends about improvisation. This will be really, really quick. The flourishing life that we have to lead is one that we have to improvise in light of the traditions of God's people. We have to improvise it. And what do I mean by improvisation? Improvisation is a matter of creativity under constraint. It has to be both of those things. It's creativity under constraint. If you have only creativity, then you have cacophony. If you have only constraint, then you have rote repetition and you're not doing improvisation anymore. But if you're able, here's the picture. We stand in a long, when you improvise musically, you do so because you stand in a long musical tradition. There have been genre-defining performances that have created this genre of music that you're now trying to improvise within the constraints of, and you can do it wrong. Ask any musician. You can do it wrong. I regularly improvise wrong. Okay, there are infinitely many ways to get it wrong. There are also infinitely many ways to get it right. I believe if we were following our orders of infinity in mathematics, we'd realize that there are actually more infinite ways to do it wrong than right. But in any case, what we're doing is we're improvising within the sort of set tradition that Jesus' genre-defining performance has established for us. But here's the key thing. It's not like we're just playing one of the great standards, one of the great important songs within this genre, and we have to remember this guy. No, no, no. We're improvising a new version of this song appropriate to this moment, to this moment that we're living in, but we're doing it with the legend himself playing with us on the stage. It's like we're improvising a new version of Georgia on My Mind, but with Ray Charles on stage with us. Right, and so Ray Charles is being sensitive to what's happening in the room. He's being sensitive to what's happening on stage as we're playing with him. Are you getting the sense? It's this dynamic. It's both. It's dynamic and historical. We're responsible to everything that's gone before us in this tradition. That's part of what it means to improvise rightly. But we're doing it in the presence of the master, who defined the genre to begin with and can play better than any of us could ever hope to. That is our challenge. And we know, because we know the character of the shepherd, we know the character of the king, that those lives will end up looking like righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in our contexts, in our cities, in our neighborhoods, in the 21st century. And we will do that, and we will improvise that in the presence of Jesus, filled with the presence of the living Christ, his Holy Spirit. I just want to pray for us as we go. Holy Spirit, Spirit of the living Christ, would you come and fill us? Everything we want, everything we dream is in your hands, in your presence. That is where we want to be. If there is anything useful that I have said in this room, would you mark it with your spirit? And if there is anything distracting, would your spirit just wipe it away? And Lord, we ask the same for every conversation that we're going to enter into. Come, have your way. We need you, Holy Spirit. Lead us into new ways of realizing your life in our churches, in our cities, in our world.